And welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday, November the 14th, 2015. Rod Zwonitz are your host. With a little bit sadness and gladness, this is our last broadcast for the year 2015, as we'll take a little break here, but we'll continue on here at Worldwide KFU with just beautiful, solid Christmas music the rest of the way. So continue to tune in. And if you're a fan of apologetics and of this show, Cross Defense, let us hear about it. But more importantly, let our underwriter hear your great thanks and appreciation that they underwrite this program of apologetics. Luther Academy, doing some just wonderful things around this world for the body of Jesus Christ. Check it all out, lutheracademy.com. It happened somehow in the history of this world that the Calvinists seemed to gain lots of ground in the very heart of the Reformation. Started there in Geneva and then spread even into the Lutheran lands, and still going fairly strong today. So when we talk with Calvinists, and they have concerns and even deeply felt differences about what Lutherans believe about the faith, how do we defend our Lutheranism? We have the show today to help us out with this, with Pastor Brian Thomas. He's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Kingston, Washington. He's also the author of an upcoming book, From 1517, The Legacy Project, to be released early in next year, Wittenberg versus Geneva. Welcome to Cross Defense, Brian.
Thank you, Rod. It's a pleasure to be here and to, I guess, bookend your year. So I hope this goes well.
I'm sure it will, and what a great topic, because I remember when I was a new pastor out of the seminary, and didn't have a lot of Lutherans where I was in remote Canada, and so I made friends with a Calvinist pastor, and we had great times just sharing the Word of God and kind of probing and exploring, if you will, our differences. And we found out, as you're probably going to say, that we have a lot in common, but we have some important things that divide us. And Brian, you have a special background that certainly I don't, or a lot of our listeners out there, to speak about this topic, defending Lutheranism against all Calvinistic approaches. Tell us about that background.
Yeah, I wasn't raised in the church. I came to the faith a little bit later, at the age of 19, and entered the church by way of the Reformed Church, and ultimately landed in the Presbyterian Church in America, which is more of the conservative side of the Presbyterian Church in America. And there I was, you know, catechized and baptized, and eventually my senior year of college became a pastoral intern with the goal of perhaps eventually becoming a pastor. But I entered a graduate school more for history and church history in particular, and it was there I encountered the writings of Luther, and slowly he began to erode my Calvinist thinking and continued to drive me back to Scripture, where I eventually was led to believe that, you know, Luther's right and I'm wrong here. And so I made the trip from Geneva to Wittenberg and landed in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and, you know, eventually became one of her pastors.
Well, we're glad you did, Brian, and I want to commend your new book that'll be coming out. What is that, January, February, they're going to release this fine volume, Brian?
Yeah, February 20th.
Okay, and on the archive of the show, we're going to put a link to where, when this book is released out at 1517 Legacy, that you can get a copy for yourself and for others. So, let's jump right into it, shall we, Brian? One of the big areas of differences between a Calvinist and a Lutheran surely is atonement, because you know, they talk about limited atonement, and you know, when we're talking to Calvinists, they might say it this way: since you Lutherans believe in universal grace and universal atonement, then how come you don't believe that there's everybody's going to be saved? Because we clearly don't teach or believe that. How would we go about answering that one, Brian?
Yeah, we are definitely not universalist by any means. You almost have to step back in order to understand the Calvinist logic or reason. For them, though some may disagree, I would argue that their systematic theology, their understanding of the whole of Scripture and their doctrinal system takes precedence in that it's neat and nice and internally consistent, which it is. How we respond, and so they would say, you know, Christ couldn't have died for everyone, but just the elect, because only the elect ultimately are saved and end up in heaven. Therefore, if Christ died for all and not all make it, somehow God's sovereign purposes have been thwarted. And so they always begin sort of with God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world, with election and God's sovereignty in order to protect that in their system. The problem, or how I might respond, is that, you know, the Bible's not a systematic textbook. It's, as much as I might like dogmatics, it's not a dogmatic textbook. It's not nice and neat and tidy. It really is a story. It presents the history of God's saving promises and actions through the history of Israel leading up to their Messiah, who in turn is the Messiah or Savior of the entire world. And so we have to approach Scripture on its own terms, using its genres and various, you know, readings and books and stories, letters, as they come to us, inspired and authoritative. And so it's important to understand the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. And I hope I make that clear in the book. Exegesis is that we're pulling out, we're drawing out from the text itself what the inspired authors intend for us to learn and know and follow. Vice eisegesis, which is inserting into the text a preconceived set of doctrines or ideas or philosophies, even if they are logically consistent. So I would argue that Lutherans take God's word as it is, and accept that there might be paradox or mystery, or that God hasn't revealed all things. But that which he has revealed, we want to take and own. And so I would advance that Calvinists do a lot of eisegesis, particularly on the biblical texts that concern the extent of Christ's death. So, for example, we know that God desires not the death of a sinner, but that all, key word there, would turn unto God, repent, and believe in his Son. John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We don't have to do any creative things with those texts. When the scripture writers use the word all men, humanity, all people, the world, we simply take it for what it is. We don't have to do any wiggle work there in our interpretation. So we simply accept it. Yes, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Or as, you know, St. John writes it, he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for also for the whole world.
Brian, let's stop and ask you at that point. The Calvinist, you know, and I like what you're saying there, that they at points have to read into Scripture what really isn't there because of some overarching conclusions that they reach. And so they've got to be consistent, right? And so when we're talking about this universal grace, well, they say, if that's the case, if the Bible really does teach universal grace and universal atonement, then you have to be a universalist, that everybody has to be saved to be logically consistent. And, you know, what I think you're saying is that in good exegesis, just taking only what Scripture says, you say no. If you're saying it's logically consistent to not have universal grace, then, you know, we'll be illogical, because God doesn't say that just because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and all the rest was for every human being in the world, only those that you know, believe in that, then we'll be logically inconsistent if we have to. We'll go with being scripturally consistent, right?
Yeah, most definitely.
So let's frame that question in just a little bit. We might start by asking you, Brian. A lot of people, I believe, think that Calvin was, centered pretty much on double predestination, and we can talk about that in a moment. But I'm of the view, after reading and studying this great theologian John Calvin, that wasn't the center for him; it was sovereignty. So is it a problem for a Calvinist that when we start talking about and showing them the Bible really does teach universal atonement, universal grace, that kind of puts a wrench in the gears of their idea of God's sovereignty?
Yes, and that's why I start the book with this chapter. Round one deals with this subject, because I think, at least for me personally, if this is the first domino to drop, it really knocks down the rest of the system, per se, in that, look, if we didn't deal with Scripture on its own terms here, then where else might we be wrong? That's how I felt when I confronted these Scripture passages for the first time as a younger man.
When you did that, Brian, were you kind of, startled by, and in your book, you do such a good job of showing these passages where it does talk about Christ's atonement, his satisfactory punishment and payment for the sins of all people is for all people. And there's quite a few passages, aren't there, that actually put it in those words. His death and resurrection of the atonement was for everyone. It's tough to get around. I wondered when you first were hit with that, that must have been kind of a eye-opening, gut-wrenching moment.
Yeah, it was kind of twofold. In one sense, any time you recognize you're wrong on something, particularly on something so major as the cross, you wonder, well, where else was I wrong? And it does lead you sort of maybe during a downward spiral emotionally. But at the same time, it brought me great comfort and assurance, because I'm not saved by my own intellect. I'm saved objectively by Christ's cross alone. It's not how much or how little I know. It's the death and resurrection of my Lord that ultimately saves me. And then universal grace and universal atonement only further magnifies this. I don't have to prod the secret or hidden will of God in election to know if I'm saved. I can look historically at the cross and know that if Jesus died for all, then that all includes me. And that's great comfort and assurance. And that's something, or one of the implications, I think, that proves difficult for a Calvinist, because they don't know whether they're elect or whether Christ atoned for their sins specifically. And so they have to turn elsewhere, typically inward, to their own faith or to their good works, to generate some sense of assurance, which proves to be shaky.
You mentioned a kind of a technical term, and actually, if there's a pair that goes along, you talked about objective justification. Unload that for our listener out there, Brian, that might have never heard it or maybe hasn't thought about it in a while, and its relationship to subjective justification, because I think you're going there. Those are kind of fancy words for what you're describing here, and I think it's an important point.
Yeah, objective and subjective justification is I think terms that are commonly used in Lutheran circles, but they don't. It's not common vocabulary in Calvinist or evangelical circles by any means. You know, if anyone for whom Jesus died is not ultimately saved, you know, the Calvinist reasons that Christ's death was to no avail, and so a repeated line of Reformed rhetoric states that anyone who argues, as we do, for unlimited atonement makes salvation only potential or possible, but never actual. And the way one of the key theological distinctions that we make to resolve that tension is, in fact, this objective and subjective justification. So let me just define those terms. Objective justification describes the extent of Christ's saving work. And so by his holy life, death, and resurrection, Christ Jesus has atoned for the sin of the whole world. His work is sufficient payment for every single human being and all of our sins. And so no one's excluded from this gracious work. So Paul could say, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them in 2 Corinthians 5:19. But the application of God's justification of that objective work in Christ is not universal or general, but individual and personal. And so subjective justification is the work of Christ, right, applied to and received by an individual in faith through God's means of grace. And so objective justification applies to all people, but those who reject the gospel do not receive the benefits or blessings of that justification, right? They've chosen to exempt themselves from the gifts that God has given them in Christ. Does that make sense? Right.
Yeah, you know, I would, you know, like your response to how I used to teach it in the parish, and I don't know if I stole this or not from somebody, but I know that most of what I had, I took from someone else. But what hit me about this difference was I would tell people that, let's say everybody in this adult information class or Bible study I'm teaching, that I want to assure you that in my personal bank account, I have $1 million for each one of you. You know, we could do it with the listeners to this program today, Brian. Say, everybody's listening to this program. I, Rod Zwanitzer, I am rich enough. I have $1 million in the bank where I do business. But it's not yours individually until you show up at this bank and you say, hey, Rod Zwanitzer sent me, and I believe he has $1 million for me here, and then it's yours. That each one takes it. It's there for everyone, but you don't receive it individually until there's this gifting of believing and receiving what Christ has promised. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think that's a great analogy. There's a lot of illustrations out there. One of the easiest ways to do it, you know, it's the complete act of God's work on the cross comes to us as good news, not advice, right? And the appropriate response, as you say, is to believe it. So, you know, when Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts 16, they're talking to the jailer, and he asks a profoundly important question: what must I do to be saved? And their answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus. And they could say that because the saving work had already been accomplished for the jailer. He was simply to trust that it was so for him.
Very good. And so this idea that it all has to fit together so perfectly and so logically, Scripture just doesn't bear this out, as you were saying. And so there's this, you know, what would you say, Brian, a twofold paradox here, some tension that the Bible teaches on the one hand this total, without any limits, atonement for every human being that's ever existed. It's good. But not everyone is saved, only those that believe by faith, and that's a gift via grace. And so the people that do not receive their share of salvation, it's not God's fault, it's their own fault, which the Bible clearly teaches on the other side, doesn't it?
Yeah, most definitely. You just have to be willing to live with tension and with paradox, not only in Scripture, but in life itself. That's just the way things are in the real world. These were real men moved by the Holy Spirit to write this story, to advance the gospel and promote the good news. And again, it just doesn't come to us as neat and tidy as a textbook. And I think we just live with what Scripture says. We don't add to it, and we take nothing away from it. And maybe it won't be as logical or as consistent as some like. And, you know, some personalities are just drawn to that more philosophically. And Calvin certainly was, his personality. And that tends to be true of those drawn to Calvinist circles, particularly their pastors and scholars.
Well, and you know, maybe that leads us into the next discussion, Brian, which I think a lot of Calvinists would want to go to pretty readily. And that is predestination, because, you know, they want to argue from Scripture that God chooses some to be saved, and he chooses the others to be lost. And one of the passages that they promote is Romans 9:13. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, at first glance, that looks like we Lutherans who only teach, single predestination for those that believe, not those that do not, that we're in trouble. So how do we respond to that verse, which they're going to use as a proof text for their position?
Yeah, this is, Paul writes some hard things in Scripture, and certain St. Peter acknowledges as much in his own writings about Paul. And I think Romans 9 through 11 is definitely one of those passages. So you almost have to step back, and it's the problem with proof testing or pulling one verse or idea out of the context of a passage that can really lead us to a false understanding of the text or false doctrine. So you have to step back and say, what is Paul doing in Romans itself, and particularly in these three chapters, before we get to the specifics of Romans 9? Paul's building upon an argument. He begins way back in the second chapter concerning the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, the law and gospel, the impartiality of God's salvation for all, with the coming advent of the Messiah. And so he'll say that, the Jew can no longer appeal to a moral superiority based on his performance or possession of the law. He can't rest upon national privilege or the right of circumcision in order to stand justified before God. The tragic and unexpected irony in the story is that Israel rejected her Messiah, whereas many Gentiles have now come to faith. And so in this section, Paul is really dealing with the question of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. That's the chief occupation with Paul here in Romans 9 through 11. Then he enlists an imaginary Jewish interlocutor in order to absolve God of the charges of being unfaithful and unjust. And so I would argue, far from being a treatise on the doctrine of election and reprobation, the passage actually provides a historical overview of how God has sovereignly been at work within the lives of the patriarchs, the prophets, and nations to bring the promised Messiah, who he says is God over all, blessed forever, in verse 9. And so he's going to, as he does way back in earlier in Romans, begins with Abraham and the promise given to Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and chapter 22 of Genesis. And he's breaking down this physical descent hermeneutic that the Jews of Paul's day have been upholding to try to divide the Jew and Gentile and reject Jesus. And so he uses these pairs of opposites, Isaac and Ishmael, and eventually gets to hear the Calvinist's favorite line, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Jacob and Esau. He'll continue with Moses and Pharaoh and on throughout Romans 9. But dealing specifically, as you asked, with Jacob, the twins Jacob and Esau shared the same womb. And so he can argue, before they were born or had done anything good or bad, God had chosen Jacob, favored him, so that God's purpose in election would stand, not by works, but by calling. And there are a couple interpretive questions that have to be asked. And sometimes it's a pain, because you've got to spend some time thinking about this and going through the passage, and it's easier to just pull it out of context and say, see, here's what he means. God hates some, he loves others. Well, it's not so easy. First interpretive question is whether or not the selection of Jacob or Esau pertains to a choice of eternal salvation or through which of whom the Messiah would come. And most Calvinists would say, he's talking about the eternal election of the individual Jacob, and Esau plays the part of the reprobate.
But now, wouldn't you use that word reprobate, Brian? Maybe some people aren't familiar with that. What do you mean by reprobate?
Yeah, it would be simply God's choice of who will end up in hell, those who will not be saved. And so though they don't deal with the elect and the reprobate in a symmetrical manner, they still will talk about God actively passing over those who are not saved.
Very good.
God, ultimately, God has willed their damnation.
That helps a lot, because I try to listen with a person that isn't into all the theology like you and I and others, and say, if they use a word that I go, oh, sure, I know what that is, make sure that all the listeners do. Let's stop at that point, Brian, and when we come back, let's have you pick up more about this. What does Paul mean in Romans 9:13 when he talks about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Because this is the heart of today's program, the apologetic of Lutheranism versus Calvinism. Stick with us, Cross Defense. We'll be right back.
Luther Academy is offering a series of Reformation publications between now and the end of the year online at lutheracademy.com or logia.org. Both websites feature posted information on print copies of confessional dogmatics or publications from Congress on the Lutheran Confessions. Logia subscriptions and renewals are also available online at logia.org or through lutheracademy.com. Luther Academy, providing confessional Lutheran theology.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
What are The Jagged Word, Virtue in the Wasteland, League of Faithful Masks, and NRP Books? They are all projects and partners of 1517 The Legacy Project. The projects serve churches and the world by providing a refuge for those broken by the church, supplying theological resources to strengthen congregations, and modeling ways of engaging the culture in a manner that is thoughtful, courageous, and Christ-centered. Check us out at 1517thelegacy.com. Stand with us.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Why is it so many Hollywood filmmakers continue to make movies based on the stories from the Bible? Well, the answer is simple. Films based on biblical stories are consistently able to make money. They're popular with the movie going public. In a Religion News Service article on faith and culture, it said, "The uptick in biblical movies is a testament to the ongoing power of those ancient narratives to capture the hearts and minds of the masses."
In the popular movie Shawshank Redemption, Andy, a man wrongfully convicted of murder, inspires his fellow inmates to keep believing in hope, and he quotes from Mark 13:35 through 37 as his favorite passage.
The Bible is a major cultural force in art and science and law, in the very expressions we use in communicating with one another. In all these interweaving themes of life, one thing about the Bible is constant: its significant impact throughout history.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Thanks so much for sticking with us here on Cross Defense, our final show of 2015, and it's a good one. The apologetic of Lutheranism against Calvinism, and we have somebody that's been there, done that, both sides, came out of Calvinism and became a Lutheran Missouri Synod pastor, now serving at Faith Lutheran Church, Kingston, Washington, and author of the book to be released in early 2016 by 1517 Legacy and NRP Books out there, Wittenberg versus Geneva. Brian, when we before we took the break, you were sharing with us very well about a passage that Calvinists throw at us from Romans 9, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, as definite proof that God elects, predestines, chooses those who are going to be saved, and also those who are going to be damned. And I like what you were saying very much there, Brian, that you were sharing that the context here is, and you could say possibly the whole book, has God changed his mind about his plan of salvation here in the New Testament? Has he turned his back on the Jews? Is the old covenant, he never really meant it? And your answer was no, it's still there. It's still good. It's even more revealed in Jesus Christ. And then you were sharing about how the Calvinist is going to say that love and hate that's talked about there is about their eternal salvation. But you say the context really points us in another direction. And then there's more too we can say about how to exegete, as you've opened up the program, how to take rightly from the words that are there. So get back into it, if you would, please.
Yeah, Rod, it would be really easy to get into the weeds here and spend the next half hour going through it. So I'll try to summarize quickly, recognizing that it takes some time to work through Scripture like this if you want to do so faithfully. You know, this passage is, Paul is pulling from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated. And when you look at that citation, it speaks of Jacob and Esau not only as individual men, but as representative men from whence comes the nation of Israel and Edom. And, you know, neither here in Malachi nor in Romans do the words love and hate mean, according to God's free election and of his eternal plan, only and all of the physical descendants of Jacob get to heaven and all the physical descendants of Esau go to hell. The terms have their meaning in relation to redemptive history and not absolutely in regards to eternity. So love and hate are not emotions that God feels, but respective actions he carries out in time. It's helpful to go back to actually the story of Jacob and Esau and their birth, because love and hate are used there in the story of Jacob in relation to his wives, Leah and Rachel. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is from Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, there's that term, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now clearly, Rachel was favored by Jacob, but he stayed married and faithful to Leah and fathered 6 sons with her. And so the terms hated, particularly here in the Hebrew, should not be understood in the sense of contemporary English, but simply to mean loved less. You know, Jacob was chosen to be the progenitor of Israel and the Messiah, but the text gives no evidence that Esau was eternally damned as a reprobate. And even some Reformed scholars will admit that. You know, Paul's just using the patriarchal narrative to demonstrate that God's purpose has been accomplished in time. You know, he's faithful according to his word. And so Paul is tracing the history of the messianic promise.
Very good. So the whole context and the flow of the book of Romans, and especially as you're saying, Paul, who's taking out of his Bible and Jesus' Bible, the Older Testament from Malachi, it's not really talking there about an individual's eternal salvation, in this case, Jacob and Esau, but about a more macro view, if you will, which helps us. Let's move on to another point that I understand, Brian, that in Calvinist circles, they make kind of a big deal out of this. You know, Martin Luther wrote a lot of books, but I was surprised when I first heard Luther say that he only thought he wrote 2 good ones, Luther's Small Catechism and his book, The Bondage of the Will, which was an answer response to Erasmus' book, Freedom of the Will. So, you know, some say that the Calvinists, I understand, Brian, that Luther's great book, The Bondage of the Will, Luther was a Calvinist there. He's talking about double predestination. How should we respond to that one?
Yeah, this is a kind of a funny one and a bit anachronistic, but as I was doing research for the book, I came across, you know, R.C. Sproul, who said there's not one thing in Calvin's view of predestination that wasn't already present at Luther. And another writer said that Luther was a stalwart Calvinist, which I found funny. Those who contend that Luther walked lockstep with Calvin on the double decree typically will cite this bondage of the will. But what goes unmentioned is this work is not a systematic presentation of Luther's doctrine of predestination, but rather, as you kind of indicate, it's a debate on the doctrine of original sin and really the spiritual impotence of bound sinners in contrast to Erasmus' semi-Pelagianism. And there are a few places, and I'll admit, there are a few places where double predestination, though never specified as such, it seems to be supported by Luther. But as Oswald Beyer, he observes, he says Luther uses a different form of speech than Calvin with respect to this subject of predestination. And ultimately, it's led really eminent historical theologians from Lewis Spitz to Alistair McGrath. They all come to opposing conclusions regarding Luther's view, which proves, in my opinion, that nailing the Reformer's position down by isolating this book from the rest of his corpus is not only, it's just not as simple as some would like to make it. As Luther's thought matures and you read more and more about it, Luther begins to distinguish, as he does in this The Bondage of the Will, between God hidden and God revealed. And the emphasis becomes wherever God hides himself and wills to be unknown to us, there Luther says we have no concern. And so he consistently maintained throughout his life that we should not attempt to pry into the hidden will of God. Instead, we need to concern ourselves solely with the self-revelation of God, ultimately in Christ Jesus, as presented in Scripture. And so as you read Luther, there's some reluctance toward a philosophical approach to theology, and particularly on questions regarding the will of God and election. And that's a matter in which he grows more pastoral and more cautious as his thought matured. And, you know, what I'd say lastly, Rod, is that even if the Calvinists were correct concerning Luther, which I deny, Luther's not ultimately the final authority for Lutherans when it comes to doctrine, right? He's certainly revered as a blessed father in the faith, but we recognize, just as he did, that he is a sinner justified by faith for Christ's sake, and therefore he's fallible. And so for us Lutherans, the sole rule and norm by which all doctrines, including this one, are to be evaluated are the Old and New Testaments alone.
You make a great point there. I believe, Brian, that if Luther were a part of this broadcast today, he would say, hey, don't trust what I say unless the Word of God backs me up. And if I'm against it, I stand corrected, because that's the kind of, you know, I like what you're distinguishing here too, Brian, that Bondage of the Will was pretty specifically focused on total depravity of man against Erasmus. And it was not a treatise even on predestination. It comes in, as you say, but that wasn't Luther's real concern at this point. And if you take the breadth and scope of the guy's writing, double predestination is just not there, as you and I know. So very good points. You know, Brian, I'm going to ask you this, since we've only got about 10, 15 minutes left in the show. We've got a lot more material that I'd sure like to share with our listeners, and we're not going to make it. So I'm going to ask if you would so bless us that when our schedules permit, we can get you back on to do a part two of this in early 2016 when your book comes out. Are you game for that?
Oh, most definitely. Thank you. I appreciate it.
So let's do this. Let's just hop to, I think, another topic that is a major one in when we Lutherans and Calvinists get together and talk, and that's assurance. This is really big on both sides, is it not? And we Lutherans, even in our written confessions, we have a strange, I think, emphasis that the rest of the world doesn't even really become aware of. And we say, that's the only thing that really we want to talk about and use with predestination, with election, with God's choosing. So share with us kind of the reaction that the Calvinists would have to, you know, the Lutheran position on assurance, the comfort, the blessing, the certainty that predestination gives a believer.
Yeah, you know, we treat, if you're going to read, you know, a typical systematic work by a Lutheran scholar, election of predestination will come sort of after the doctrine of salvation, Christ's cross, resurrection, justification, the means of grace, and the Christian life, and then it comes. And that's probably the right placement for us. We don't want to pry, as Luther said, into the hidden will of God, but accept what is revealed. And certainly, election, God's predestination has been revealed to us in Scripture. We want to accept that. Ephesians 1, Romans 8 are two very good examples. And for us, it is a means of comfort because we recognize, you know, knowing that Christ died for us and that he has brought us in by his means of grace through baptism, through the preaching of God's word, and he continues to sustain us by the same means of grace, his word and sacraments, we can look and say, you know what? Though I was a sinner, though I was in utter rebellion toward God and his will and ways, before the foundation of God, of the world, he thought of me. And he chose to adopt me into his family, to make me a child, to make me an heir. And so from that standpoint, looking at it through that means, it's not scary philosophically challenging, but comforting to know that God has considered me so much so that he has sent his only begotten son to die and raise for me.
Could we say, Brian, that when this uncertainty about one's eternal salvation comes into play, and you know, in my understanding of the Calvinist position, that's a huge factor that is always there. How can you be assured that you are one of the predestined ones chosen to eternal life? And so then your whole sanctified life and everything comes into belief. You know, was my being brought to a confession of Jesus Christ solid enough? Does it matter what I go on and do? And so that puts all these question marks, red flags out there in an individual's life, where what you're describing with us Lutherans is, when we look at that objective salvation, the atonement that Christ did, we said, hey, he died for me. Me individually, me personally, we Lutherans like to talk about that for you. You know, Jesus died for you. Here's his body and blood for you. And so it's meant for our comfort, for our assurance, where it seems the Calvinist has to go, and you talked about it, I think, in words like this, the hidden will and decree of God, which the Bible isn't really clear about that, is it not? I mean, of it. It talks a little bit about it, but it doesn't reveal a whole lot there, which I think the Calvinist tries to read into it.
Yeah, it certainly doesn't give specifics regarding me or you or any individual for that matter. So, but it does regarding Christ's death on the cross and God's love for his creation and for humanity at large. And so you're right. The objective nature and our understanding of the cross leads us to a comfort that a Calvinist is going to struggle with, because they can't know whether they're elect any more than any Lutheran or anyone for that matter. And they also then can't know if Christ died specifically for them, since they limit God's saving work on the cross to believers only. And so when they're struggling with sin or anxiety or over these matters, where do you turn? For Lutherans, you know, as a Lutheran pastor, now, if I have somebody coming to me and saying, I'm struggling, pastor, with whether I believe enough or my life reflects that of a real believer, and I can say, hey, let's step back. Did Christ Jesus die for you? Yes. Have you been baptized into his death and resurrection? Yes. You know, was that God's word said over you or your own? Well, that was God's word. You know, these are all objective things where God is the sovereign one doing the saving verbs for this person. The Calvinist has to turn inward, in my opinion, and in practice, when I was a Calvinist, and look toward my faith. Do I believe enough? Is it strong enough? Are my good works, is the fruit of the Spirit manifest in my life? Is it enough? And, of course, Luther used an analogy or illustration I really liked, and he said, you don't want to create a thermometer, you know, looking at the strength and weakness of your faith, because all believers go up and down. We struggle. We have periods of high highs and low lows throughout our life and our pilgrimage toward heaven. And he said, if I give two people $100, I'll update the analogy. And one, I put it in a plastic sack from a grocery store, and the other I put in a high-tech security lockbox. If both have $100, you know, who has more there? And the answer is, it's the same. It's the same Christ. It's the same faith. It's the same gift. One may look weak. One may look strong, but it's the same gift in the same Savior. And so we want to always draw believers, particularly those struggling or anxious, to these objective realities. Don't turn to yourself, because there you're going to find sin and weakness. Turn to Christ, where you'll find life, you'll find perfection, you'll find holiness, and your righteousness.
Very well said. Now, in addition to that, we want to finish this program with talking about the possibility of falling away from saving faith, not just some kind of faith, but saving faith. What the technical word is called apostasy, which the Calvinist denies, but the Lutheran and the Arminian says is definitely possible. What would the Calvinist and Lutheran talking about this sound like, Brian?
Yeah, again, I think it's a matter of favoring one type of passage over the other in Scripture, not being able to allow Scripture and those types of passages to sit side by side in tension. And so you have comforting passages like Romans 8:28, those whom he, you know, justified, he'll sanctify, he'll glorify. And they'll say, well, what do you do with that? You know, God says he's going to do this. And yes, there are comforting words, there are gospel words in Scripture that draw us in. But they also stand aside passages of law and warning. And so, you know, there are warning passages in both the Old and New Testament that warn of us from not falling away. And there are examples. You know, Paul gives example of two men in 2 Timothy that shipwrecked their faith. In other places, Paul talks about not receiving the grace of God in vain. And it's particularly ideal in the book with Hebrews 6 about those who reject Christ. Not being able to be renewed or regenerate again. And so what I would just simply say is we want to live with both the law passages and the gospel passages and hold them in tension, that the warnings for believers are not hypothetical, as Calvinists many assume, but they're real, because apostasy is real. And every person has known someone in their family or the life who've been baptized, who were maybe very faithful in the life of a parish, but then who rejected it and fell away from the faith. Calvinists would say, well, they never believed in the first place. But because we have an objective understanding of God's word and sacraments, we would say, no, they're an apostate. We need to recall them, call them back to the faith and what they once believed. So again, it's a matter of just accepting the realities of what the New Testament presents us with.
Brian, can we kind of consistently say, as you've been doing here in this program, that the ones that are predestined to salvation, they persevere. They end up believing through all this, and it's not to their credit or their doing. It's God who, again, takes all the credit and all the doing for this. But those that fall away, apostatize, it's their doing, in opposition to what God would want. And so that kind of major two things continues on. And I believe it's kind of consistent with all of Scripture, as you were saying, if we apply in law and gospel and all the other interpretive principles correctly, that's how we're going to come out, which makes it very consistent with Scripture.
Yeah, you're right. You have examples like King David or St. Peter, who did some pretty horrific things, and yet God has redeemed them to God's glory. And yet there are others, Judas, for example, who likely go to the grave in unbelief, in unrepentance, and it's all theirs to blame.
Very good. You talked about, both sides have a tendency to not maybe use all the examples. I've always been unimpressed with the Calvinist approach to those warning passages, in Hebrews especially, which they say, well, they're there to warn, but they're not really real. It could never happen. It's just meant to kind of warn them just in case. And to me, that just doesn't compute with even the context of the book of Hebrews. What's your take on that, having been on both sides?
Yeah, it's hard to nail a universal Calvinist position down on this passage particularly. There are those that take up what's called a hypothetical view, where they contend the warnings are real, but the sin of apostasy has neither been committed nor can it be committed, since a true believer cannot fall away. And then there's also the false believer view. They contend that the warnings are real and directed toward those in a congregation who truly can commit the sin. But those who can commit the sin, they're not genuine believers to begin with. They would be the tares among the wheat. I just think that the scripture must stand on its own. And particularly the phrases the writer uses speak of actual believers, those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age. That, to me, defines a true believer. And throughout the book, other phrases are used throughout to indicate that the writer to Hebrews is writing to real Christians, not hypothetical and not the tares among the wheat, but genuine believers for whom it is possible that they can reject Christ. And so he's warning them at a particularly difficult time in the life of this church, no, stay the course, remain. Christ is sufficient.
That, doubt that is put into our heads by all these hypotheticals really challenges us at the core. Are we doing enough good works to really show Christ that we really do believe? And so, it's almost like you got to keep a scorecard. And as you so properly put it, there's such classic examples throughout the Bible. Romans 7, for one, which, it to me shouldn't be debated, but it is. Are we talking about a pre-Christian Paul or a post-Christian Paul who says, I continue to sin greatly as a believer, and I can't seem to stop? That would frustrate me, I think, if I were on the Calvinist side, that not sure I've got what it takes, the real thing. And yet, as you said, you try to chart your faith a lot of times, and mine, it's like a roller coaster, up, down, backwards, sideways, twisting, turning, stationary. But the thing that remains solid is Jesus Christ, isn't it? And is continuing to say, repent and believe. Law and gospel, as you said so wonderfully, Brian. Look, I've had such a great time going through this little apologetic exercise, Lutherans defending the truth against Calvinist Brian. And I look forward to your gracious agreement to come back early in the next year and do part two of this, where we can talk about the stuff we didn't get to today, like the sacraments, the two approaches to that, the different words of institution, how both sides approach good works, sanctification, and some others. So, Brian Thomas, thanks for being such a wonderful guest on Cross Defense. Blessed Merry Christmas to you, and we look forward to seeing you in the blessed new year.
Thank you, Rod. I really appreciate it, and to you as well.
And to our listener, that was Pastor Brian Thomas. His new book, Wittenberg versus Geneva, will be out early next year. To all your listeners out there, we thank you for being faithful to Cross Defense. If you like this program of apologetics and the many other great ones that are on Worldwide KFU, won't you consider this time of year where you're like my family, sit down and say, hey, who can we bless with some of the financial blessings that God gives us the end of this year? You're worried about your tax return, all of that, with or without that. Won't you consider prayerfully sending something for Worldwide KFU? We are listener supported. That's where the only way we run, and we want to expand. So please help us. You can do that right on our website, kfuo.org, or call the number. It's all there for you. And I thank you for listening to Cross Defense this year. We look forward to 2016, where we've got a great lineup beginning early in the year with the differences between the Quran and the Bible. How about that for a start? January 4th here on Cross Defense. Merry Christmas, a blessed new year.